Right. So we're dealing with worship today. Worship in its breadth. So that will have several different branches. We're going to look a little bit about. We'll look a little bit at worship in all of life in general, and then we'll look specifically at worship, corporate worship, in the regulative principle of worship. But I need a couple of the young guys, Noel and Pete. Why can you guys hand out sheets of paper for the folks who are here? So when we come to the whole topic of worship as part of our disciplines of the Christian life, we're turning a corner a little bit. We've talked so far about Bible reading, and we've talked about prayer, specifically in more of the kind of private settings of our lives, in the home or in family settings, or just in our own prayer closets, as we can call them, if we can call them that. And now we're moving to something that is more corporate, more viewed as something that is done in unison, which is the whole idea of worship. And I want us to start by thinking through what it means, what would you think of when we speak of worship? So let me ask the question. When we're speaking of worship, what do we think about? What is the things that come into our minds when we say worship?
We're talking about corporate worship or family
just worship,
worship
in general. Worship in general. When you say the word worship, kind of God's presence. Okay, what else?
That one is beautiful.
Thank you. Adoration. You guys are going a different direction than I thought you would.
Songs.
Okay, you know what I thought you were going to say? That's what I thought you were going to say. So.
And that was one of them?
No, it's fine. There's no right answer. So that's what I thought most people would think of, but I was apparently uninformed in my assumptions. That's right. I'm new at this. All right. So I think oftentimes worship is associated more with times in groups, whether it be corporate worship, whether it be family worship, or even you take private worship. What we usually think of is a block of time that we fit worship into. And before we talk about corporate worship, what I want to take a little bit of time to address is the fact that this is an incorrect view of worship. Worship is not restricted to the times when you open your Bible at home or at church or at the supper table and read the Bible. It's not restricted to when you're singing hymns. It's not restricted to only times of prayer. Those certainly are included in worship. But that is not what worship is. And what is often also held up, especially in the contemporary churches of our own day, when people speak of worship, that was a great time of worship, typically what they're thinking about is the singing of praise songs. And so worship has been compartmentalized into a small compartment of our life. And the biblical picture of worship is actually something that is quite different. Before we look at what worship, where worship can be applied, though, I want us to come up with a bit of a working definition of worship so that we understand what we're talking about when we say that word. So if we were to write down worship and try to give it a definition, some of the things that were said here were already pointing to that, but can we try to formulate a definition of worship? Just a general definition of worship. Janet said praising God. Anything else? Is that Chuck?
Praying.
praising God, praying. So these are the activities.
Reading God's Word.
Reading.
I think of it as a state of mind.
Okay.
As to you're humbling yourself before God. It's your feeling state of mind, that's what it is.
Okay, I think that's very good, Helen. I think what we're doing in worship is we're humbling ourselves, or another way to say that is we're giving honor to God. It is almost like you're in that moment recognizing the source of your ability to do whatever it is that you're doing. It's an acknowledgement of dependence, an expression of relationship between God and man. And so right worship recognizes our lower position than God, and it seeks to express that in some way, shape, or form. Now, what would be the opposite of worship? If we were to think of an opposite, sometimes the opposite helps you define what worship would be. What would be the opposite of worship? Okay?
And self-centeredness.
Okay, self-centeredness. It is, if we're seeking in this particular case to humble ourselves or to honor God, the opposite would be to exalt ourselves and to dishonor God. And that typically can be described as taking the Lord's name in vain, right? Taking the Lord's name is about as far away from worship as you can get. So when we're talking about worship, the opposite is taking the Lord's name in vain. So, if we understand what worship is, now we can start to talk about where it is applied and how it is applied in our lives. And so, I want us to look at a couple of scripture verses that will help us with this, I think. One of them is Romans 12, verse 1. If somebody could look up Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and read it for us.
Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Okay. So here Paul is saying, what about our worship? How are we worshiping God in this verse?
Is it making our bodies a living sacrifice?
Right. It's he's saying your body. Offer up your body as a living sacrifice. How many things can you do without your body? Nothing, right? Even your thinking uses your brain. All your body is used in worship. So whatever you do, Paul is saying, in all of your life, we do everything in worship of God. And so in another place, even though the word worship isn't used, that same principle is applied for. So Romans 12 verse 1 speaks of worship in all of life. You could also look at Colossians 3 verse 17. Whatever you do in word and deed, give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so there's this application of the worship of God, describing what we're talking about here, a state of humility in the presence of God, a state of honoring God, and that's done in all of life. So that's why when we talk about worship, I think it's a big mistake to begin to think of worship as something that you can fit in a neat little box that you do Sunday morning and evening, maybe when you come on Wednesday and when you do your own devotions at home. That's not what worship is. Worship is done in all of life. It's done in every area of your being. So we don't restrict worship and our discussion of worship only to formal corporate worship. It does include that, of course, but it includes much more than that. So we worship God in all of our vocations. It doesn't matter if you are retired. It doesn't matter if you own your own business and you're an entrepreneur. It doesn't mean if you're an employee somewhere. In all of life, there is opportunity and there is a mandate to worship God in the things that you are doing. So, if we do the opposite in our vocations, if we do the opposite of this in our vocations, what we are in effect doing is taking the Lord's name in vain, even if we are doing what we would consider to be a secular job. So I want us to keep that in mind when it comes to worship. So that means that we always have to be mindful of God in all the things that we do, and that there is no such thing as a mundane action. Anything that we do is an act of worship. So even when we were sitting together, as Paul says in Colossians, even when we were sitting together here eating breakfast for dinner, that was an act of worship. That was an act where we were ascribing honor to God if we were being conscious of that. And we should be conscious of that. There is no place where God is not worshipped in our actions, or should not be worshipped in our actions. Okay? So that's worship in all of life. But now I want us to think a little bit about worship in a corporate setting, a corporate setting in the church. And to do that, for some of you who are in John's class on Reformed worship, some of this will be a bit of a review for you, but review is always helpful. So I want us to think a little bit through what corporate worship means. And when we talk about corporate worship, there's a very important term, theological term, that I think we all need to make ourselves familiar with, and that is the regulative principle. And now I'm going to get stuck.
Ellie.
Of worship. Okay? Now, the long name, but it has a very, very simple meaning. What this theological idea does is protect the church from the impositions of men. Sometimes, as we will see when we go through what this means, people will say this is a restrictive theological concept. It cramps my style, but it's not here to cramp your style. It's here to set you free. It's here to set you free from the whims of men. And this whole idea of protecting the church from the whims of men is central in the Westminster. The Westminster Confession, which is a doctrinal statement that we adhere to in as officers in this church anyways, has as one of its very central tenets something that is said in its chapter on worship. And it says there, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. So as we will begin considering the regulative principle of worship, we do so from the perspective that God alone is Lord of the conscience. So that my conscience is not to be led by any man or any person, anybody in my life. It's to be led by God alone. And so it's an important idea to have in the back of our minds as we consider the regulative principle of worship. Because what the regulative principle of worship says is that no man can direct how the church is supposed to worship, but that the worship of God is regulated by God Himself. It's not up to man to make his own ideas of how God is to be worshipped. God requires worship as He describes it. So, that has several implications for us that we should consider. But before we move on to the regulative principle of worship, I want us to be clear on what this is saying. Because all this regulative principle of worship is saying is something that is said in every area of our lives. This is, sometimes people will abbreviate it and they will just call it the regulative principle. That's incomplete. This is the regulative principle of worship. There are lots of regulative principles. There is the regulative principle of family. There is the regulative principle of economics. There is a regulative principle what else can we say?
Law.
Eating. Law. Eating. Right? All this means is that worship is regulated by God. Family is regulated by God. Economics is regulated by God. Law is regulated by God. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, it is regulated for us by God. So when we come to the regulative principle of worship, all we're expressing is that we believe that the Bible informs how we are to worship God. That's all that we're saying with the regulative principle of worship. So if we say that only God can regulate how He is to be worshipped, what we're not saying is that this now will turn into a burden of prohibitions, the things that will take all the joy out of what it means to be in church, so because we're always worrying about what we're supposed to be doing. In fact, it sets us free from these kinds of dictates. It prevents interference from men who would say that we have to worship this way. It's freedom to worship God as He has directed that we would be worshipped. Now, the question that I think we ought to ask is it even important to consider these things? I mean, are we just not being a bunch of folks that are wound up a little bit too tight and can't have any fun? Why do we have to do this when it comes to worship? Isn't God only interested in sincerity? Doesn't He just care if you come with a sincere heart and say, I just want to do my best to serve God? And isn't that good enough for us? Well, I want to look at a couple of passages to help us understand what our foundation for saying that there is a regulative principle of worship might be. And I want to look at a couple from the Old Testament and a couple from the New Testament. So get ready. First one I want us to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4. So who can read Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4 for us? Okay, go for it.
You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way.
Okay, so you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Now, lest we be accused of pulling things out of context and having a conversation about a verse that we don't know the meaning of, this is in the middle of the chapter where God is forbidding idol worship in the land of Canaan. And God is saying to the Israelites, destroy all these idols because you shall not worship God that way. Now, what I want us to notice is God doesn't say you shall not worship those gods. But what He says is you shall not worship God that way. He's not concerned with the objects of worship. He's concerned with the methods of worship in that passage. He's saying you destroy the idols, you destroy their altars, because God does not want you to worship Him that way. So it's an important one that helps us to see that God does care about how He is worshipped. Another passage where we can turn is Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let's see, can we read verses 1 through 1 and 2? Read verses 1 and 2. Leviticus chapter 10. Who can read that? Go ahead.
1 and 2,
please.
Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord.
Okay, so here you have Nadab and Abihu. Who are Nadab and Abihu?
They're Aaron's sons.
They're priests. Okay, they are the pastors of their day. And they come with unauthorized fire, and the Lord strikes them down. Why was the fire unauthorized? What does it say in our passage?
Because God had not given them that fire.
Right. God had not commanded them to use it. So, is it an issue of sincerity, or is it an issue of method in this verse?
Method.
It's an issue of method. That's right. One more place we can look is 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see another example of how God is concerned with how He is to be worshipped. And before we look at 2 Samuel 6, the background is found in Exodus 25 and 37. And it deals with how the Ark of the Covenant is to be transported. Now, God in the law, in Exodus, in those two passages that I said about Exodus, commands the Israelites that they are to put the poles in the Ark because the Ark is to be carried. It's very important that we know that the ark is to be carried. Carried by the Levites. When it's moved from place to place, the ark is supposed to be carried by the poles that are in it. Now we can look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we can look at verse 3 first of all, where it says, so David's trying to bring the ark into to Jerusalem. And he gets 30,000 people together and they're going to bring the ark up. And it says in verse 3, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Is David being sensitive? Is David living in obedience to the regulative principle of worship? No. He's putting it on a cart when he's supposed to be carrying it. Okay? A little bit later, as the ark is moving along in verse 6, they come to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Is this an issue of sincerity in Uzzah's life, or is it an issue of method? It's an issue of method. God cares how he is worshipped. And you see it, that David learns this lesson. Because later on, after David finds out the ark has been blessed, or the people who are taking care of the ark have been blessed because of their presence. In verse 13, he goes and gets it again. And when those, it says, who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps. What's changed? The cart's gone. The cart's gone. Now people are carrying it how they're supposed to do. David understood it. The Israelites learned it from the lesson of Uzzah being struck dead.
Uzzah knew how it was supposed to be carried.
Was he a priest, a Levite?
He was the right type of Levite to carry the ark.
He was not the right, had the wrong method. Right guy, wrong method. Okay, so now we want to switch over to the New Testament to make sure that this is not just something that is a New Testament or an Old Testament phenomenon, something that is only relevant for people in the nation of Israel. So if we look at Matthew chapter 15, here you have the Pharisees and the scribes coming to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" So, here you have Jesus speaking to the Jewish people. They're saying, your disciples are not honoring the traditions of the elders. Who are elders? What kind of creature is this? Chuck.
Back then, they were the leaders of the tribe.
It's simpler than that.
Man.
Is it? Yes, man. Okay, so the elders are taking Jesus' disciples to task for not following the traditions of man. What does Jesus say? Why do you neglect the commandments? Where do the commandments come from? Right? Jesus says the conscience is free from the restrictions of man. The conscience is guided by God alone. Okay? So Jesus says that there. Then we can also look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 20, where Jesus meets with the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman at the well, they have this discussion. And Jesus is being challenged by this woman on a variety of issues. She's seeking to talk about water. He's confronting her with her sin. And she, it seems like, in an effort to kind of deflect the conversation from the spotlight that Jesus is shining on her in her own life, she turns it into the worship wars, right? She turns it into, we worship one way, you guys worship another way. And if we look at verses 20 and following, we find her saying, that our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What does she want to turn worship into? What is the main issue for her? Location. She's worrying about the where. Right, then Jesus' response to her is telling. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now we can talk about what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. But what I want us to notice, rather than having a discussion on what it means to worship in spirit and in truth, is just to notice the broad category. She's worried about location in worship. He's worried about the how question. So Jesus also recognizes in that passage that there is a proper way to worship, and the Samaritans don't have it. Now, in all of this, we can continue to remember. I thought we said God alone is Lord of the conscience. So is that true or is that not true? It is true. And he tells us in his word what we are to do in worship. Not man, but God tells us that. And so what we have here at Cliffwood is the session looking at the Bible, looking at the principles in the Bible, and seeking to put together worship that honors God. Not our own preferences, not our own traditions, but that honors God. So we have to ask ourselves, how does the regulative principle of worship help us as a congregation? In the one sense, it helps us to see what we're to do in corporate worship, but we do have to acknowledge when we come to the regulative principle of worship that it doesn't solve all of our problems. There are people who subscribe to the regulative principle of worship and have differing opinions about how it should be applied. And so even though the principle is there in the Word of God, it doesn't solve all our problems because we still have things that we need to work for, that work through as God's people. And I think that's true because there are different parts to how we understand the regulative principle of worship, or there are different parts to the worship of God. So there are things in worship that we would call elements of worship. The elements of worship are those things which are required by the Bible. Can we think of some things that the Bible would require of us in worship? For those of you who have been through the Reformed worship class.
You want the list?
Well, I don't want you to get the whole list. I don't want you to take all the joy.
The reading of the Word.
Okay. Reading. I'm going to put preaching in that too.
These are the building blocks. These are the elements of the building blocks of worship.
Right. Reading and preaching of the Word. Just think of our own service, and you'll have a lot of hints about it. What else?
Prayer.
What else?
Songs.
Right. Psalms.
Collection.
Alms.
The sacraments.
Sacraments.
Collection. Benediction. Call to worship.
Call to worship.
And everything you do has to pretty much fall. Taking the oaths and vows.
Oaths and vows. I'm on a blackboard.
That's enough.
Now, when we're talking about these different things, what we can do is find scriptural justification that these, in fact, are to be practiced by the church when it comes to worship. So, for example, something like prayer, we can look at. I don't think we have time to look at all, read all the passages. No, we don't. But how am I going to do this? Oaths and vows. Yeah. Okay, so prayer is commanded in a place like Philippians 4, verse 6. The reading of the Bible and the preaching is Colossians 4:16 and Acts 2:43. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is in Colossians 3:16. Administration of the sacraments, Acts 2:42 and Matthew 28:19. Oaths and vows you can see in Psalm 116, verse 14. Fasting is one that's also recorded, Matthew 9, verse 15. And then thanksgivings, which are also mentioned in Psalm 107. So these are the commandments that God gives to His church of things that ought to be included in worship. Are we allowed to negotiate on the elements? Why not? Chuck?
Because God has commanded. That's the way we're supposed to worship.
Exactly right. So our worship is regulated by God, by His Word, and the elements are non-negotiable. Then there are some other things that make the regulative principle a bit more challenging, because there are certain things that we would be described as forms. Forms of worship would be things that implement these, but the balance of which is, in a certain sense, determined by different structures. So we're commanded to pray. How much do you pray? What do you pray about? We're commanded to sing. What are we supposed to sing? There's a debate within Reformed theology about whether you sing only psalms or whether you are allowed to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. How many songs do you sing? When do you sing them? Right? When it comes,
you sing three songs.
Yes, that is in the Bible, in the book of Hezekiah, but not many people know about it. So there are different ways where we seek to apply the elements, which are not necessarily mandated. Here now we're getting away from this, and we're dealing more with man's understanding of what shape that should take. Okay, and then there's one that's even further removed, which is the circumstances. The circumstances are things which support the elements and forms of worship, but they're not necessarily part of worship themselves. So, where do you meet? What location? What kind of chairs do you have? What time do you get together? How often do you get together? Those kinds of things would be circumstances of worship, and they are even further removed. What would be ideal is if we could agree on this and leave sensibilities here. Be sensitive to other people's understandings of these things. Unfortunately, that's not usually how it works. Either we don't agree on these things, or people begin to focus on these forms and make that the center point of what needs to be discussed when it comes to worship. So these distinctions are important, but in all of it, we remember one thing. The thing that Chuck pointed out to us right at the beginning of this list. We remember this. This is central in our worship, that it is regulated by the Word of God. Okay? Our consciences are free from the doctrines and commandments of men. God regulates our worship by His Word. So now I want to just ask, in closing, a couple of questions about what it matters. Why do we care about the regulative principle of worship? How do we put that into practice? Well, one of the first things that we have to recognize as Christian people is that there's no such thing as free agent Christians. There's no such thing as members of Bedside Baptist. That doesn't exist, right? God calls His people to worship Him. God calls His people to gather together for worship. So if we look at a place like Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 24 and 25, it says there, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What's that passage saying? That passage is saying you come together to worship. You don't neglect it. You come together for worship. Now, people will say, I worship God at home by myself. That's not the same as gathering together for corporate worship. Even in my family, where I have a large percentage of the congregation gathered in my home, that's not the same as corporate worship. That might be family worship, but it's not the same as corporate worship. And God calls us to worship, to participate in the elements that He has set out for His church. Another thing that I want to stress for us, especially in our culture where this particular application is getting more and more rare, in our particular congregation, the session has determined that we are to gather for two worship services on Sunday, morning and evening worship. This is the best way that we understand to set apart the day for the worship of the Lord. And so what I want us to think through is ask ourselves, if we're not coming to evening worship, I want us to ask the question, why not? Is the corporate worship of God, is it significant enough for us that we would inconvenience ourselves in some ways or in some instances to come to evening worship? It is the worship of the God who saved you. It is the worship of the God who now sustains you. And we grow through this worship. Why would we not take advantage of it? Now, I want to make sure that I don't convict people who need no convicting. If you are not able to come to church because of health reasons, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm talking about is people who are able to come to worship. When we are called to worship, we are being called to honor God corporately as His body, and that we can do so twice on Sunday is a privilege, and I think we ought to take advantage of it. And then I want to briefly think about how we go about hearing the word proclaimed. Our worship is intentional. We're not interested in coming together to church so that we can check a box, so that we can say, oh good, I came to church, I showed up, now I've worshipped. That's not what worship is. Worship is something that is intentional. And I think what we can do is make sure that we're being intentional about our worship and through preparation. What church is not, what worship is not, is showing up. And I would not have said this until I became a preacher. But it does not mean coming to your pre-scheduled nap at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. That is not worship. That is being at church, but is not the same thing as worship. So when we come together for worship, we need to be intentional in terms of preparing our hearts for it as well. And there's several things that we can remember about worship that I think will help us with this. The first thing is that God Himself is speaking to us in His Word and in the preached Word. Now, this is hard for many of you to comprehend. I know it's probably hard for my family to comprehend, but that God speaks through the ordained minister of the gospel. God speaks through him. I don't know how that works, but I believe it. I know that when God speaks through His Word, even through broken and sinful man, God Himself is speaking to us. Now, I want to ask us a question tonight. If you, for those of you who have jobs with offices and bosses, if you are called into a meeting with your boss, do you kind of sit back, throw your feet up on the desk, and try to catch a couple of Z's while you're waiting for him to get through his spiel? No, because you recognize the significance of the one who is talking to you. And so the same thing is true when we gather for corporate worship. God Himself is speaking. And we ought to allow the significance of His role in our life to guide how we are attentive, how we prepare for it even. So think about that. Another thing that we can think about when it comes to corporate worship is that the things that are being discussed are weighty. The topics are weighty. That means that these are not topics that we ought to be apathetic about. Sometimes you hear, I just can't listen to the pastor. He talks too long. Now, I will grant you, I can't talk too long. I know that I can. But we would not say that. We would not say that if somebody was saying to us, I'm going to give you a half hour presentation on where to find a pot of gold that's worth $15 million. I guarantee you, none of us would be falling asleep. But there is a perception, perhaps even unintentionally, that the topics are not weighty enough to warrant our attention. What we are discussing in corporate worship, in the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, in our prayers, in our singing, these topics are weighty and they deserve our full attention. So think of that as you come to worship. And then one more thing to help us prepare. If you're not mindful, you'll forget. Okay? If you don't pay attention, if you're not paying attention to the Word, you're not making out of it. Now, I hope some of you can relate to this. This has been a major weakness in my life, and I'm trying to work on it. I've had to work on it much more so since I've been a pastor. But have you ever had somebody come in, and you meet them for the first time, and you say, "What's your name?" And you shake their hand, and they tell you your name. And 5 seconds, 5 seconds into that conversation, you have no idea what their name was. And you're hoping that you never have to address them by name again until somebody else has a chance to remind you of what their name is. But what's happening there? You're not mindful. You're asking the question, they're saying their name, and you're not listening, and you'll forget. It's the same thing that happened actually at my ordination exam. I was talking with one of the pastors of another church, and I was asking about Cliffwood. It was before I was ordained, and it was before I had come here as pastor. And I asked him about Cliffwood, and he was telling me, he started talking a little bit about Cliffwood, but then he started talking to me about a theological point, a fairly fine theological point, and I really wasn't interested. I wanted to find out more about Cliffwood, and so he was talking about this theological point, and I was like, yeah, come on. And he told me about Cliffwood, great. Got off the phone, and that was it. Then I stood for my ordination exam. And this man, this pastor, who had talked with me about in great length about this fine theological point, thought that I had been paying attention. So from the floor of presbytery, he asked me the details of this fine theological point. And I have to say, I have no idea. I wasn't listening when you were talking. So if you're not mindful, you're going to forget. If you're not mindful, you won't remember the things of God. So, when we think of worship, first of all, I want us to remember, worship covers all of life. We can't put it in a box and tuck it away for Sunday morning, for dinner time and our families. Worship is for all of life. But when we think specifically from a perspective of corporate worship, we do so with the hope of our sanctification. Our sanctification, our being made holy, our being conformed to the image of God's Son, is not going to come from our own imaginations. Our sanctification through corporate worship is going to come through here, through the regulation of God's Word in our life, as He instructs us how we come together and how we worship Him in the church. So, if there are any questions, we can take them up in a minute, but I just want to remind you that for next week when we come together, we won't have the supper, but we will have the questions that are on the sheet front and back. Some of them are based on the book, Five Things Every Christian Needs to Grow by R.C. Sproul. We're responsible for the chapter on worship, which is pages 59 to 81. Are there any questions, comments? Janet.
The term regulative principle of worship, is that a Presbyterian? I mean, is that across all denominations?
Well, it could be. I mean, it's not reserved for Presbyterians. It's a typically Reformed term for expressing how you conduct worship. And in fact, in older times, the Baptists also were very much doing this regulative principle of worship.
And usually,
like the Lutherans do, the normative prophetic worship. Anything God didn't forbid is allowed. Okay? That's the normative principle. So most churches follow either the normative principle or the regular principle, if they know what they're following at all.
And some don't follow any.
Most of them are.
Yeah, Skip.
Does R.C. in the book, does he touch on what Christ taught in the confession of faith? The acceptable way of worship God is associated with himself, not putting suggestions of men under any visible representation. Or
well, he doesn't use that particular section of it, but he'll talk about the conscience clause and how it's to be directed by God and not by man.
Okay. So he didn't take it from the section of worship.
He's taking it from chapter 20, verse 2, or section 2, I think. I could be wrong about that. I know he does grab it. Well, you'll have to take that up with RC. Yeah. Any other comments or questions?